This will be the final message in the series that I'm doing on the ordinary ways that God has given us to fulfill His kingdom or to live out His kingdom. And of them all, this may be the most ordinary and the most difficult, potentially the most painful. To set it up, every Halloween, there are various decorations that are used, various themes that come back year after year. I've never followed Halloween much. My family's never observed it. So I see the symbols, but don't think too much about them. One of the symbols that I've always known the name, but not really the background of, is the Frankenstein monster. The green skin, glowing eyes, black hair, zombie type thing. And for me, it's always just been another icon of horror that fits in everything else that happens in Halloween that some people like to participate in. Well, this year I'm trying to get a sense for some classic literature, just various stories that I've not read or heard that persist. And so someone recommended that I read Frankenstein. And I thought, okay. So I did the audiobook version of it, and I was shocked. It's not really in the horror genre at all. It's actually a reflection on Genesis chapter 2, on what would happen if Genesis 2 didn't happen the way that it happened. And, I mean, they make passing allusions to Genesis 1 and 2 a few times in the story without specifically quoting it. But the idea is the monster, who's never given a name, we always refer to him as Frankenstein, but that's actually the scientist's name. The monster is created, and the first thing that he sees upon opening his eyes is his creator rejecting him. As soon as light comes into his eyes, the scientist is like, whoa, what have I done? And in horror, he recoils from this thing that he's created. So the monster, the first thing that he beholds is rejection by his creator. And so he leaves that room and he's going, and everywhere he goes, everyone that he interacts with rejects him, tries to hurt him, is terrified of him, and is casting him out. He finds a way to observe a family that's just living and doing, and he comes to understand language, he comes to understand what society looks like, what family, what relationship looks like, and he wants that. And so he tries to develop a way that he can have that. But again, he's rebuffed. So he goes back to his creator and says, hey, if there's no way for me to live in society, at least give me someone who's my equal, that we can go off into the desolate wilderness and be miserable together. And at least misery will have company. And that plan too falls apart. So when he utterly despairs of having any companionship in life, he then turns to the horror that you think of, and he begins to take all those things away from his creator. And he begins to enact revenge on his creator and take fellowship away from him. It really is a reflection on what God might have been talking about when he says in Genesis 2:18, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a companion who is suitable for him. And that's the topic for tonight. We will be talking about the arena of relationship. And so in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, it is focusing on the ideal. When God created the earth, of course, there was no sin in it. And so it is a description of what ideally relationship would be. But of course, as we look back at it, we look back through the filter of sin. And that will take place. We'll look at God said, this is what it ought to look like. And then sin happened just shortly thereafter. And so much more revelation was given to affect each of those relationships. And so we'll be looking at that. But before we even get to that point, I recognize that as I'm looking around, there are all sorts of different relationships that are here that don't match what is described in Genesis 1 and 2. We all experience it, whether through our own fault or not, through whatever circumstances. We in this room don't meet, don't experience, don't feel the relationships the way that God designed for them to be. Whether we're married or single or have been married and are now widowed or have been married and are divorced or are married in a relationship that is difficult, whatever that is, whether we always wanted to have children and couldn't, whether we had children and some died or some have continuing illnesses or some have been rebellious, we experience the effects of sin. And so I want to expand this just a little bit beyond Genesis 1 and 2 to include all of us in whatever relationship that we are in, whatever end we have found so far in our life with our relationships, there is a principle that is found in the relationships that God designed that applies to all of us, and that's what I want to drive toward. And so it's basically the same point three different times, that if God has given you the relationship of blank, then use that relationship to promote godliness in that individual. It will be in the context of marriage, in the context of parent-child, or in the context of friendship. But whatever relationship that God has given to you, use that to promote that individual to be more godly. And so as you look around, we sing songs of mission, of purpose, of kingdom living. That's all true. And it needs to be, and there needs to be evangelism. And if the month was longer, if we could get a sixth or seventh Sunday tacked on here, we would talk about evangelism as well. But with the Sundays that we have here, look around. Part of the ministry that God has given to you, part of the kingdom living that he's going to hold you responsible, is the person who's sitting closest to you, most likely. Whoever's sitting closest to you, that is a part of the ordinary purpose of God, that he wants you to fulfill your task by promoting godliness in that individual. And that's the topic for tonight. We'll begin by reading in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. We'll read to the end of chapter 2, then we'll pray, and then we'll consider these points. They're not, as has been the case, they're not mind-blowing, but there's enough to do to apply it to our life, because this is what God has given us to do. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what we are about to look at is a description of your great kindness to us. You knew that it would not be good for us to be alone. I thank you that even though there are so many different scenarios that we find ourselves in tonight as we sit here, that you have not left us alone. There are people around us that you have given to fill the void for us, and ultimately to help us walk in greater godliness before you, and whom we can help walk in greater godliness before you. Please help us as we look at this, that we would understand what you have for us, that we would also see how to apply it. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So the first point that I would like to say tonight is that if God gives you the marriage relationship, be diligent to promote godliness in your spouse. Now, we'll be backing up to Genesis chapter 1 in a little bit to talk about the parent-child relationship. But obviously, before that took place, this took place. Even though it's in chapter 2, what we have here is that there was the description in Genesis chapter 1 and brings it all the way up to the end of the sixth day. Chapter 2 starts with the seventh day and God resting. But then the rest of chapter 2 backs up into the sixth day again and says, okay, now this is what is taking place here. And so we have backed up into the sixth day, and God for the first time looks at his creation and says, no, that's not good. If you look at the previous chapter, you hear a common refrain. Beginning in the third day, it says, he saw that it was good. He actually says that twice in the third day. It was good. In verse 10, and also again in verse 12, he says, he saw it was good. The next day, towards the end of it, God saw that it was good. The next day, God, toward the end of it, saw that it was good. The next day, He looks at everything that he's made at the end of the sixth day, and it's very good. But between the end of the fifth day, where he saw that everything he had made was good, and the end of the sixth day, where he looks at it all and assesses it and says, it's very good, he stops. And the only time in the text, he looks at it and he says, no, that's not good. And so he designs something for the man, and that is companionship. But before he does that, he illustrates the point in a very significant way. Now, this side of the fall, with sin and the curse and everything like that, I know some people who are closely related to me who would be absolutely terrified by what happens in this next verse. When God looks and says, this is not good, he does something that some of you would be delighted in and some of you would be terrified in. But notice what he does in verse 19. It says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. One author that I was reading was just imagining what this would be like. And he was saying that in order for Adam to come up with its name, he had to know something about it. And so he's running with the tigers and swimming with the dolphins and whatever he's doing. Now, I don't know how much time he actually had to do that. Obviously, he was very smart, but he had one day because he got it done by the end of the sixth day. So, but he had some time. And so all these animals are coming and they're around him and he's playing with them. If you're a dog person, you would probably love this. And so he's there and he's having fun with them. But the result of all of that is that he sees what God had already seen. Nope, 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 nope. There's nothing like me. And so God's answer to his own question, according to one commentator, God's own answer to the question of what marriage is all about and really what life for people is all about is companionship. He says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who approximates or corresponds to him. We're going to expand the idea of fellowship out beyond marriage, but in its most essential element, the way that God designed it at the beginning was that the answer to loneliness was to make another human that corresponded to the one human that was there. And he didn't make a child for Adam. It wasn't a parent-child relationship that he started with. There is friendship in marriage, but it wasn't a friendship relationship that he started with. It was the marriage relationship that God started with here. And so when he did that, he was establishing the foundation for society. Again, as there were going to be children and that was going to expand, those other relationships come into being. But at the very beginning, in its very essence, God answered the question of companionship with marriage. And so he made a person for him that was a puzzle piece that matched his puzzle piece. The two go together. It's a word that means facing one another or fitting with one another. They go along. They're of the same kind as one another. So it is a companionship, but it is also a partnership. It says in verse 20, it says, there was not found a helper who was comparable to him. The idea of marriage wasn't just companionship. It was also the ability to get done what God had in mind for him. And so marriage is companionship, but it's also partnership in accomplishing what he's supposed to do. So Carl and Delitzsch say this about it. Of such a help, the man stood in need in order that he might fulfill his calling, not only to perpetuate and multiply his race, but to cultivate and govern the earth. Last week we talked about how God gave work as a good thing, an occupation for man to do. Well, here God is saying, this person that I'm going to give you, this will be someone who will help you do what I have in mind for you to do. And so in God's good plan, the person that he designed was a helper. Now, some people, when they hear the term helper, oh, great, I'm just the helper for this person. That's all God has in mind for me. The helper? I mean, I want to be an equal. Is that really equal? Sorry, my nose is running. Keep doing this. But I don't want to give a big honk into the microphone. This is going to be great on the recording here. Anyway, so helper actually is not a derogatory term when you stop to think about it or when you actually do research on it. I had not done a word study on the helper that is listed here. So I was shocked when it was pointed out to me and when I confirmed by doing it that the word help or helper, this word, is most often used in reference to God through the Old Testament. So when God is offering a helper here, it's not a derogatory term as though he's bringing someone into his life who's an inferior to him, because that word is most often applied to God throughout the Old Testament. Just to give you one example of it, if you want to, you can turn to Psalm 115. I'll be reading three verses from it. You can listen if you would like as well. But in Psalm 115, in three consecutive verses, the word helper refers to God. It says in verse 9, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. In every one of those, that's the same word that is given here. So it's not a derogatory term at all when God is saying that he's going to make a helper who is suitable for him, a suitable kind of person to help him get the work done. It's a great asset. It's something that Adam needed. He was lacking in that department. He needed someone, his equal, who was comparable to him, who could aid him in getting done what ought to be done. And so this is all part of God's mindset. We could take a lot more time in describing God's plan in making the marriage, but those who may be without marriage, looking in thinking, okay, well, where's that for me? Ought to keep in mind that this side of sin, it's not all that rosy. It's actually fairly difficult to have that sort of a relationship on this side of sin. If you think just one chapter ahead, what do you already see happening in the marriage relationship? They both eat from the fruit, and then they start finger pointing right away. Adam saying to God, oh, that woman that you gave to me, she gave me of the fruit and I didn't eat of it. And so the tension comes into the marriage already and proceeds from then on forward. And so we have this tension that is there, a tension that we experience in our everyday relationships, the tension that makes our living out what God has for us in this close relationship very difficult. And this is where the rubber meets the road for the ordinary kind of living that God expects from us. His design in marriage didn't go away with sin. The fulfillment of it, though, becomes very difficult. So what is the result of marriage now, or what is the goal of marriage now, this side of sin? I think Ephesians 5:25 through 28, talking specifically to the husbands, gives us a good idea of what God is looking for now in our marriage relationship. Still with the desire that we would have companionship, yes. Still with the desire that we would get done the work that needs to be done. But now, with work to do in our own relationship, this is what it looks like. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Without taking time to fully unpack that, because we don't have the time to, the essence that Paul is driving at is, you husbands, your job is to love your wife in the same way that Christ loves the church. He ministered the word to the church so that the church would be sanctified and would be cleansed. Husbands, your job is to live Christ out in your wife's life so that she would become like Christ. This is the idea of word is there. You need to be speaking God's word to her just as Christ gave the word to the church. That is the example that we have. You need to be giving God's word to her, but then you ought to be living it as well. The love that he's talking about is a serving kind of love. We've heard it talked about many times that there are all sorts of different kinds of love that are used in Greek. This one, though, is a serving kind of love, one that is giving of itself for the good of the other. And so if we husbands are going to be ministering to our wives as God wants us to do in this ordinary relationship that we have, it is a ministry of word and of deed. We have to be talking the truth. We have to be telling her the truth. And we have to be walking the truth. Both of those are given in what is said to husbands. The result of that, well, Psalm 128 is just one instance of what that might look like, where it says, "Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table." Now, we don't do a lot with olive plants and vines, but it's a picture of happiness and prosperity that is there. When a husband is living out his role in the home, the effect is a joyful, happy home. It is a sanctifying effect that takes place on his wife and on his children. And so, husbands, we have a daily responsibility to be living towards our wives in a self-sacrificing kind of way that would promote godliness in her life. Wives, similarly, have a responsibility to do likewise. We read about that in 1 Peter chapter 3. It says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." Notice the element of word is not lacking here. The husband has heard the word, because it says, "Submissive to your own husbands, that even if they do not obey the word is present." He's heard it. He's not obeying it, but he's heard it. So then it brings in the need to walk it as well. "That they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." And so for both husbands and wives, there is the necessity in our relationships to be telling the truth and living the truth with the idea that our spouses would be promoted to God, to Christ-likeness. I have illustrations that I was thinking of using for both of these, in which the husband sanctified the wife. I'll maybe just reference that one real quick. I think of Job in the Old Testament, how his wife at the beginning was not so very helpful for him. The trials are coming, and she's like, "You know, why don't you just curse God and die? Thanks, Mrs. Job. That was really profitable." And so you wonder, because she fades from view there, okay, what happened with all of that? And it never really tells us for sure what happened with that, but the hint is at the end, apparently there was reconciliation that takes place. And she does participate in God's blessing that comes to Job in the fact that she's there when everything is restored, including the children. And so there's the idea, at least, that she was reconciled and perhaps sanctified through Job's faithful living, as he rebuked her for what she said, but then he also continued to live faithfully and talked about his faithfulness to her in between those two events. So there's the idea that perhaps she was sanctified through his faithful obedience. We could do the same with an Old Testament wife who was sanctifying her husband. I won't take the time to do that right now, but just kind of, I don't know, something that struck me that was challenging to me. Considering that this is the first relationship that is established in Scripture, and the one that's supposed to be the closest and the best illustration of Christ in the church, it was amazing to me how difficult it was to think of a good example of a married couple where both husband and wife were doing what they ought to be, where both of them were living it out. And in fact, the only one that I could end up thinking of was Aquila and Priscilla, who worked along with Paul and who taught Apollos and furthered the kingdom in those ways. And every time you read of them, they are together. They're on the same page. They seem equally invested in the ministry. They are both taking the same risks. They're both involved in the work, and they're both benefiting the kingdom. They are together. And praise the Lord for a couple. But that was a couple that I could think of in Scripture. If others of you can think of other couples that represented it well in Scripture, I would love to hear that. But that's one. And so that is a challenging thought for us, that here is this close relationship, and yet it's very difficult to find one in which both husband and wife are together serving the Lord. We ought to, though, that is part of the purpose, that we would, in this relationship, if God has given to you this relationship, then you ought to be using it to promote godliness in your spouse. Not in a, you need to, but in a living it and showing it to them so that they would be sanctified. So that's the first one. It is the idea of marriage. But then there is a second one, and this one comes up in Genesis chapter 1, where God blesses, and in his blessing, he gives to them a command. So it is in Genesis 1:28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth." In the first part of that verse, the "be fruitful and multiply," God is laying the groundwork for children. So if God gives you the parent-child relationship, be diligent to promote godliness in your children. Unfortunately, this relationship was never experienced on the other side of the fall. By the time the first child was born, the fall had already occurred, and we understand the ramifications of that with Cain and Abel. Whatever Eve was thinking when the child was born, where she says, "I have obtained a man from the Lord," and something, maybe she was thinking, "I have obtained the Savior who's going to crush the serpent's head." She may have been thinking that. Whether she was or not, it did not work out anywhere close to that. And there was great heartache experienced both in a rebellious son and in a dead son. And the shock that would have been to that first set of parents as they discovered that. Well, in God's blessing, he says, "Be fruitful and multiply." It is kind of sad, actually, to do that word study. I was surprised to see, because if you see "be fruitful and multiply," you're thinking children. But the first thing that you see being multiplied as you do that word study is the agony for the woman. When God is giving the curse, he says, Let me take a look at it here in chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception." So unfortunately, the first thing that was multiplied was the sorrow. The next thing that was multiplied with that exact word was the water on the earth when God sent judgment to the earth. So with that exact word, the first two things that you see being multiplied are the punishment for sin. And yet there was multiplying happening. I mean, it did take place. Chapter 4 is all about one line of descendants multiplying. Chapter 5 is all about another set of descendants multiplying. And so you get to chapter 6, and you have a related word for multiply. "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever. For he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years.'" So obviously, what this is showing us is the multiplying that God is talking about here, it needs to be targeted. It needs to be going in a particular direction. It's not just that he wants lots of little people on the earth who are going to become big people and have more little people. He's not just trying to fill the earth, he's actually trying to fill the earth with godly seed. He says so specifically in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, where he's talking about how he hates the divorces that are going on, and he's going to judge, but in that he talks about one of the purposes for a godly marriage is to have godly offspring. It says, "But he did not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." One of the reasons that God wants godly marriage is because the offspring that he's hoping for is godly offspring. But godly offspring won't just happen on its own. It requires some intervention from parents. We all know, we've all had the children, that you don't have to teach them how to do bad things. Emily and I are not diligently engaged in teaching our two-year-old to throw herself on the floor when we've told her to do something that she doesn't want to do. And yet she's doing it. It's strange. We didn't teach her. Maybe the other children did, I'm not sure, but we didn't teach them, and they remembered how to do it as well. You don't have to teach your two-year-old to throw herself on the floor when you give her a command. You do have to teach her other things. And so in our relationships that God has given to many of us who are here tonight, as you live out your day and you want to do what God wants you to do, what does that look like? Well, the most famous verse for that is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. That word teach was fascinating for me when I looked at it, because it's the idea of taking flint or some other stone and taking your knife blade and rubbing against it. Now, there's a reason that I tend to have dull blades in our house, and that's because I don't like to rub. Okay, I'm done. If it's a quality blade, to get an edge on it that's going to stay, those of you who are good at sharpening knives, what do you have to do? Rub. And you keep doing it. That's what this word is. If you are teaching your children, what you are doing is trying to hone an edge on them through doing something over and over again, which means I can't just tell my children once what they need to know for life and then check that box and say, okay, I did it. I told you. Don't you remember? You were 3.5 years old and this was the setting and I told you, so you should have this doctrine of God under control or whatever it is. It's a continual repetition of the same thing in order to get the result that you're looking for. And so that's what it's talking about. Now, the significance of that sort of an activity was made poignant for me in the book of Proverbs. Have you considered how many times the author of Proverbs tells his son to listen? It begins in Proverbs 1:8. My son, hear the instruction of your father. Do not forsake the law of your mother. But it continues in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father. Give attention to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. Later on in the same chapter, hear, my son, and receive my sayings. Then the years of your life will be many. I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in right paths. Do you notice how he's talking? He's talking. Listen. But the importance of that really struck me in Proverbs chapter 5, where in the early verses, there's some talking happening, and it's not the parent who's talking. It's the immoral woman who's talking. And it describes how her words are very smooth and oily and flattering. There's a message that your children are hearing. And it's very prevalent today. I'm sure it was very prevalent in that day. I know they dealt with the same temptations that we do today. And however those temptations got out, the children heard them. But we would be very foolish to think that in our day, those same words, those same ideas are not being conveyed to our children. And do you know what is standing between your child and those messages that they are hearing? It's that same, hear me. In Proverbs 5, verse 7, it says, therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Parents, do you realize that your words are standing against the messages that your children are receiving? That's the role that you play. They are receiving this other message. Are they receiving the message from you? This is the avenue that God has given. That is, again, why that command number 5, honor your father and mother, comes where it does come. Because God has put parents in the role where they are communicating to their children information that their children must have and cannot get anywhere else. It is very important that we be saying these things, but it is also important that we be doing them. How many times have we heard it that you must not only talk the talk, you must also walk the walk? One of the speakers this weekend, I didn't write it down to see if I can get it correctly. He said, sometimes your walk is talking so loud that they can't hear your talk. Sometimes what you're doing is so loud that they can't hear what you're saying because they know what you actually believe by what you're doing. In the parent-child relationship, just like in the husband-wife relationship, if God has given that relationship to you, then you ought to be using it to promote godliness in that individual. But those aren't the only relationships that God talks about in Scripture. We don't have time to go through all of them, but he does address singles and how they ought to be living. He does address people who are divorced and how they ought to be living. He does address widows and how they are to be living. Those who were once married and for whatever reason, they're not married anymore. He addresses all these various groups in Scripture. But I just wanted to boil it down to the idea of friendship in general. So whatever relationship there ought to be, yes, marriage is the central relationship that God gave in society, that he built society around. But out of marriage, there came children, and out of that, there came all sorts of friendships and other relationships as well. And God's purpose for those other relationships are the same as the ones for the husband and wife, and for the parent-child. Yes, there is the aspect of loneliness, and we're motivated to seek those relationships because we're lonely and we need people. And in whatever state we're in, it's not good that we would be alone either, but the purpose is still the same. Use it to promote godliness in your friends. The famous verse here is Proverbs 27:17. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. And it's a similar idea to the one we used earlier when we talked about teaching children. But instead of dwelling on the teaching regarding this illustration, I just wanted to call your mind back to the reading that I had John do beforehand. And that is the idea of Jonathan and David. The fact that Jonathan was willing to do what he was willing to do is amazing on so many levels when you stop to think about it. There is the level of what he actually did, and I want to get there. But there's also the level of why he did what he did. And that begins in 1 Samuel 18. Since we're going to be closing here, I would ask that you would turn to 1 Samuel 18 with me. In 1 Samuel 17, there was only a boy named David, only a little sling, only a boy named David. But he could pray and sing. I'm doing this to catch the attention of the kids that are in here. And we could stand up and sing a special for you if we wanted to right now. It would be great fun. But that's the story in 17. And so for those of us who hear it over and over in Sunday school or in junior church, it is a fun song and it's a fun story. And there's all sorts of imagining how tall was that guy actually. And so I've been having that conversation with my kids. How tall was he? And how tall was David? What was the ratio? And what did that look like? But the magnitude of what took place in 1 Samuel 17 is evidenced by what takes place at the beginning of 1 Samuel 18, where Jonathan does this. Now, when David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. In other words, what's taking place here is huge. A prince doesn't take off his robe and give it to anybody. He doesn't take off his royal armor and give it to anybody. There is a thought that perhaps already in the fact that David felled Goliath, Jonathan may have already been recognizing, there's the next king of Israel. He recognized God's hand on David's life in what had taken place there. And he, who should have been the next king of Israel by human right, is saying, no. I saw what God did in your life. And that's what I want to be with. And Jonathan had already had his own experiences. He's one of my favorite characters in the Old Testament for the faith that he has in God. The reckless faith of just, my God can do anything. This needs to get done. My God can do anything. Let's see if he'll do it through me. Jonathan saw that same kind of spirit in David and recognized God's hand on his life. And he said, that's my kind of guy. I want to be with him. And that was the basis for their friendship. It wasn't just that he saw a boy with a sling and a stone and a happy little story, and woo, what a nice outcome. No, he saw God's hand at work in somebody's life, and he wanted to support that. So later on, when Saul has betrayed David to Saul's own jealousy and has attempted to kill David and has been chasing him around for months, and David sees no end in sight, there's no end to his despair. Everywhere he's turning, everybody's turning against him, and it looks impossible that God's promises would ever be fulfilled. Jonathan comes to David in 23, verses 16 through 18. Jonathan, who's with Saul's army, chasing David to all these places, realizes David must be getting greatly discouraged. And David, as a leader, has no one that he can talk to. And he does what God wants us to do in our relationships. This is what our relationships are about with what Jonathan does. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. That's what he did. David's arms were coming down, if you will, and Jonathan picked them up. He gave him strength. How did he do it? We find that next. He said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." Now, where did he get all that? Well, he got it from the promises of God. We could take some time and fill in where he got all that information. But what he was doing was he was saying, "David, I know things look very bleak right now, but God is in control, and God has promised, and this will happen." And it strengthened David to continue going on serving God as he needed to do. In this case, it meant continuing to run, continuing to flee, continuing to experience God's deliverance until God fulfilled his promises. But this is what a godly friendship looks like. It wasn't just the element of loneliness, although David's loneliness would have been appeased when Jonathan showed up to some degree. For a short time, the loneliness would have been appeased. And I do have a friend in the world. But that wasn't the true essence of that relationship either. The true essence of that relationship was Jonathan coming to David in a time of great loneliness and despair and saying, "David, look at God. He can't forget his promises, and he will fulfill them in your life." That's what a Christian friendship ought to look like. So God has seen that it is not good for us to be alone. For many of us, the way that he answered the question of loneliness is through marriage. But that isn't his plan for every life. He talks about that in other passages. For some of us, he has given us the plan of parent-child relationship. And so we have another level of living that out, taking God's word and trying to promote godliness in other people. For all of us, though, he has given to us the opportunity for friendship, not a friendship that says, "I'm desperate, help me." Although, I mean, we feel that. But more, he's given to me the responsibility to go to somebody else and say, "Look, there is a God who has promised. He will fulfill his promises. Look to him." And that's what all of these relationships ought to look like. All right, let's pray, and then we'll have a closing song. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, but especially for your plan. Thank you that you designed us with a certain worth because we bear your image. It's not a worth that we deserve or worth that we own, but it is a reflection of your glory that you have built into us. I thank you for that. But I also thank you that as you've created us, you've given us an arena to work in that requires from us not pie-in-the-sky type activities, but average mundane activities that we can live out every day. It is in the faithful church attendance, in the going to work and working hard, and also in the relationships that we have around us, that we live out your plan for our life, and ultimately for which we will hear you say, "Well done." I ask that you would help us to take that seriously, that we would apply your word and walk in your spirit to accomplish your will. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.